today. We're going to open with a word of prayer today. And as we begin asking the Lord to help us as we worship Him, as we pray, we'll talk about a number of things over the next few minutes. But let's take a moment and set aside in our minds and hearts the things that are going on in our lives, in our brains, our minds, and ask the Lord to focus on Him today. Father, thank You for Your Word and for its truth, that it always is good and right. We ask that You would guide us today by Your Word, that You would teach us. There are many things going on in our individual lives and in the world around us, and we need Your help in how to think on and process and follow You in the midst of all of these things. Pray that You'd bless our church family and that You would encourage us today by being gathered one around another, and that You would help us to belong to one another and show that You have given us to one another as well as to Yourself. We thank You for Your joy, the joy that You bring to our lives. And we pray that You would guide us today. Help us to worship You by our response to Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. I enjoy singing that song together each time it comes around, and just the warm invitation that it gives to find hope in Christ, to find our solace in Him. We cling to Christ. I think it'd be difficult this morning to go about our way and not say something or address just the devastation that's happened around our world, particularly in the country of Israel and in the nation of Israel in the last 24 hours or so. And as we were singing that song, I just couldn't help but think that message of hope, that Jesus was crushed and condemned as though God's foe so that we could stand in mercy and grace before God. As what we watched the last day, of course, many of you have reached out to me and we've talked a little bit about it and the implications of it even biblically and the promises that God gives to the Jewish people. And we know that God chose the family of Israel to bring about a Messiah to the world. He has a specific plan and purpose for the land and for the people. And I just want us to think for a moment, just as a pastor and as Christians, let our hearts try to address this the right way. I don't know if you noticed, there's a lot being said about it in both ways and in every direction. I'll be honest, I was a little disappointed yesterday to read even from other Christians and from other pastors and things that were being said, and so quickly we dehumanize events like this, just so quickly. Some people that were almost giddy, this is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and I understand that God can use these things to bring about the culmination of the kingdom of the world, but these are people, real human beings, that just like us are sinners that need the mercy and grace of God. And then there's arguments that go back and forth. Is the nation of Israel replaced by Christians as a nation and all these different things and going back and forth and back and forth, completely missing the fact that no matter what, our hearts should be moved whenever there is death and violence within humanity. Happens all over our world every day, but sometimes it takes a moment, like we have seen the last 24 hours, to draw our minds and attentions to it. Because the truth is, people mistreat people every day. And there's violence and death. All of us are created as image bearers of God. We're all made in the image of God as human beings. So what should we want? What should we long for? We should long for peace and pray for it. But also, and most of all, pray for their souls. Because the greatest need of everyone that you have heard about in the last 24 hours is Jesus. They could have peace tomorrow and still be lost without hope. The greatest need, and if you know much about the Jewish faith and religion, there's a majority of Jewish people in the last 2,000 years have rejected Jesus. They have turned aside from the Messiah that God brought about by their own family. And so their greatest need is for Christ. The greatest needs of every person in this world is Christ. He is the only hope. And so would you pray with me for a moment this morning? We're going to pray for them as a nation and as a country and for all that are involved in the families. I know people that actually have family and that people that are there right now that are trying to get home and a number of things. We want to pray for those circumstances, but it would not be good to pray as a Christian for their circumstance and not pray for their soul. And so let's ask that the Lord would use this moment to bring people to Him. Father, thank You for Your promise and that the gospel saves. The fact that You are true and good and righteous and holy. We are thankful that though we are all every person born to this world sins against You. We do wrong. And we think it's to varying degrees, but all of us stand guilty before You. And the only hope that we have of eternal life, everlasting relationship with You, the only hope of joy and real satisfaction that we have is in Jesus Christ, in a relationship with Him. There are people in this world that need You. And so we ask that first and foremost You would use us to reach them. And we pray for this circumstance and the people that are involved. Help us not to lose sight of the tens of thousands, the millions of people that are being so deeply affected, whose lives are being changed. May this bring them to You. We hate that there is death and violence. It is not Your plan or Your way or Your will for any place on this earth. Sin has done this. And so we ask that You would guide, that You would direct, help our minds and hearts to think properly about these things. And in the days ahead, may we serve You with even greater urgency. We love You and we thank You for Your grace. We ask that we would not take advantage of it, but rather we would use it to point others to You in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would notice this morning on your bulletin back inside page, and we're praying for a couple missionaries that are listed there on the back, and I want you to take note and read specifically of Roger and Sandra Monasmith in Australia. They have retired after more than 40 years as missionaries and church planters there in Australia, and we're thankful for their life and for their ministry. We're going to send them a card and a greeting and just thank them again for their service. They're going to live out their retirement there in Australia. That's one of our missionaries we've supported for quite a long time. So if you would be in prayer for them over the next weeks and months, it's going to be a big adjustment, I know, for them, both battling some health issues. We want to remember our missionaries as well. Then you see some upcoming events there on the inside of our bulletin. I'll just draw attention to a couple of those. And you have our seniors' day out trip. There's some information there at the Welcome Center that tells you when and where to meet. And if you would like transportation, how that's available if you'd sign up so we know kind of what is needed for that day. And then you see there the men's chili cook-off end of this month, and excited about that. And as we talked a little bit about last week, it can be a family entry if you want. You can just bring chili if you want and not enter it, but we will do a little taste test and kind of a judging thing back and forth. And so if you work on it together with others in your family, that's fine, but don't just buy it and turn it in. That won't count. So if you would make note of that, it's going to be an encouraging time, just a time of the guys and men in our church to fellowship, hang out with each other, and we're thankful for that opportunity. Then some things coming up a little further down the road, just to put in your calendar and make note of some things we're excited about, an outreach concert there in December that's coming up. And you see the Lord's Supper service on October 22nd. We're actually going to bring the kids into that service with us. You'll notice if you go forward in Matthew in our text, we're about a chapter or about a three-quarters of a chapter away from when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for the first time. So we're going to use that day and that passage to kind of guide us along the way. Then if you would, two needs of our church I just want to kind of emphasize, and we're going to be doing this over the next month or so, gathering some information, some volunteers, and then sort of launching or relaunching some of these things as we come to the end of the year and start new and fresh in the beginning of the year, but our kids ministry, and particularly on Sunday mornings, we're trying to build a kids ministry team with a rotation of teachers and helpers for Sunday morning kids classes. I don't know if you don't have kids over there, you may not have noticed, but for about 2.5 years or so, a little more, we've had a consistent handful of people that have worked in that ministry basically every Sunday morning for that length of time. And we want our church family to be able to encourage one another to minister and be ministered to. So one of the things we want to kind of build a kids ministry team, and Drew is helping us kind of head some of those things up, and Heather and Jennifer that have been teaching and kind of guiding, restructuring some of that. But we'd like to kind of create a rotation of people, and depending on who can volunteer and how many volunteers we have, it'll kind of depend on how long. It may be 4 weeks on and 4 weeks off, or it may be a little longer, a little shorter than that. But if you could help with that, it's a great need of our church and something that we want to emphasize. And you can sign up or let myself know or the office know that you're interested. And we'll have an interest meeting soon to kind of explain to you. We will need a couple people that can teach, but we also just need some people in there that can help, that have maybe the gift of some patience and excitement as well, a number of different ways that you can serve in that ministry. And so we're thankful for the opportunity to minister to kids, and we need some help. And so if you would, sign up for that. And then as well with our welcome team, this is something kind of going to be restructuring our greeting ministry. We've had quite a number of visitors over the last few months and thankful for that. But we want to be able to better serve our church members and those that visit our church. There's going to be a number of different facets to this. And I know we have a number of people that greet each week and kind of rotate through, and we'll be keeping some of those things. But also we need some help to kind of volunteer to greet and discuss and talk and introduce our church to people as they come in, and just a number of different things throughout the buildings. And so if you would feel burdened and moved to do that, if you would, again, sign up, and we'll have a meeting very soon kind of telling a little bit about the things that we'll need. But maybe the Lord prompts your heart and mind toward those ministries, but we're kind of gathering names at this point. So if you would and can help with that, we'll be thankful for it. Take your Bible this morning and look at Matthew 25 in just a moment. I've asked Kevin Hibbert, if he would, to read the passage for us in just a moment. But this morning, or excuse me, the last few, several Wednesdays, we've been having a different person in our church, a couple different men that read a passage of Scripture for us before. Kind of nice to hear a different voice and hear someone else speak it and kind of participate together in that. So I've asked him if he would this morning to read our passage of Scripture. It's going to be Matthew 25, verse 14 down through verse 30. And he's going to read for us this morning. And I'm asking if he would, after he reads it, if he would, to pray for us. We'll have one final special, and then we will look at this passage together. All right, Kevin, would you read that for us this morning?
Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling in a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that received 1 went and digged in earth, and he hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. I will make thee ruler of many things. enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. The Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strong. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. There thou hast thou is thine. His Lord answereth and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou hast knownest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strong. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are a God that is faithful to us every day. Lord, we just pray that we can be faithful back to you in the little that you have given us, the talents that you have provided us, Lord, and given us charge over. And Lord, you ask so little of us to be faithful, but you are a God that is more than abundantly faithful. Your reward is beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. And Lord, your grace and mercy far exceed anything that you have ever asked of us or required of us. And Lord, I just give you praise today for the opportunity to read your word. And Lord, I pray you be with the teaching of your word this morning. Your name be glorified, your name be lifted up in the people that you have here at Landmark and those that are listening online. And Lord, we ask that you continue to just help us to use our talents faithfully and earnestly each day, looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And we thank you for the opportunity that you give us to witness to others. Lord, help us never to miss an opportunity to share the gospel or share your love with someone else. Lord, we thank you. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. And our prayer, even as we read Matthew 25, as was read just a moment ago, is that the Lord would use us. Ultimately, that's what this parable is about, the willingness or the unwillingness of these servants to be used for their master's glory and gain. As we read, as was read just a moment ago, Matthew 25:14 through verse 30, an interesting passage. And if we're honest, when we just read it, if we just pulled it out this morning, kind of like we did, we didn't go back and read well before it or well after it. If you just read just this, and I just tell you the story and I walk away today. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't really tell stories? This is a parable that Jesus uses, a story to illustrate what he has already been teaching. Isn't it interesting that Jesus in Scripture, in my opinion, does not tell stories the way that we like to hear stories told? Rarely does Jesus end a story with and all was good and happy. Rarely does he bring about some dramatic shift or unexpected turn that kind of concrete cements all that he has been talking about. His stories lead to a place or to a purpose. And so Sometimes I think our Western world mindset can be a little frustrated by this, because Jesus and Disney, he never would have got a job as a storyline writer with Disney World. It just would not have happened. That's not how he presents it. It's not his goal. And when you read in Matthew 25, there's this progressing theme that is found in chapter 24 and 25. In Matthew 24, the disciples ask questions that prompt discussion and teaching from Jesus. Jesus comes, they point out the temple. He tells them one day the temple is going to be destroyed, which it absolutely has been. You see, and you watch the news in the last couple of days, and it shows Jerusalem, that Temple Mount. There is no temple there. There's a mosque sitting on top of it. It's a flat building surface, and that's it. His prophecy on that came true. But when he tells them that this is coming, the disciples ask him two or three questions. They say, when is that going to happen? When will you return? And what about the end of the world? Because in their brains, they did not think the world could function without this religious building of the temple. But Jesus is teaching them, I'm going to replace it. You'll need no more sacrifice, and you'll need no more place to experience God's presence. You will need me to forgive and save you from your sins, and you will have God's Spirit living and dwelling in you. So Jesus' response to them when they ask these questions, when is all this going to happen? And I think after watching the news the last 24 hours, if you've read or seen much about it, I think maybe it probably prompted in our own hearts and minds the same question. When is all this going to happen? Is this show that things are coming to an end? Is it closer? Well, obviously it's closer. We just don't know how much. Jesus' response in chapter 24, he does not teach them some hyper-specific timeline or order of events, but rather he tells them and his disciples, he says, this is what the world is going to look like while I am gone. He dies for the sins of mankind. He is sinless and innocent, and yet he dies on behalf of all men that are sinners. He is God himself, fully God, fully man, sent from God for that purpose, dies for us in our place, but then because he's God and he's sinless, raises up to new life, and he makes a promise that anyone that believes by faith and repentance in Jesus alone will one day experience the same thing, raised to new and eternal and everlasting life. But he says, I'm going to go away for a while before that happens. Peter tells us that he goes away and he delays his coming so that more and more people will be saved, so that heaven will be filled for the glory of God with those that he has redeemed. And so he says, I'm going to be gone for a while, and here's what the world is going to look like while I am gone. And when you read Matthew 24, he does not say, this is what the world's going to look like for the last 20 years before I return. He doesn't say, this is what the world's going to look like for the last 12 months before I return. He says, this is what the world will look like the whole time I'm gone. A lot of those things, descriptions, wars, rumors of wars, disease, fighting among people, lack of love. And he says all of these things. Remember the points he draws out in 24, verse 4. He says, why are you telling us these things, the disciples say. Verse 24, 4, you don't have to read it. It says, don't be deceived. 24:6 says, don't be troubled. 24:9-10 says, don't be offended. Don't fall away because of what is happening or because of personal persecution. 24:13 says, endure to the end. And then he finishes by saying these parables of, so be ready always for my return. So don't be deceived about the chaos of the world. I am still in control. Don't be troubled by sorrows and issues in this world, because I still have a plan. Don't be offended or bothered or fall away because someone tells you that what I said isn't true. Don't or endure to the very end and look for my coming. And after he teaches in chapter 24, what he does is he moves on in chapter 25, the last few verses of 24, and the first few verses of 25 down through the end of the chapter. He teaches with four short parables that give clarity to what he's already teaching. He's a good teacher. He says, here is what you can expect. And he says, and I know you don't understand this right now, and the people that are going to read my word 2,000 years later are probably not going to understand this either, but I want to give you some clarity as to how you should respond. He says, this is the truth, and now let me give you a picture of how you should respond to those things. And when he gives these four parables, the first is at the end of chapter 24. It's a comparison of two servants. He tells a story of one servant that is wise and stewards his things and focuses on his master's will while the master is gone. But an evil servant, he assumes his master's never going to come back. And how does he respond? Remember, it says he starts to smite his fellow servants. He mistreats his fellow servants and he lives however he wants. Remember, it says he lived and partied and drank with the drunkards. And so what does he say? Master's not going to return, so I can treat people how I want to treat them. I can do what I want to do. But then the master comes back and they are both held accountable. Then in the beginning of chapter 25, we studied last week 13 verses of where it talks about 10 people in a wedding party waiting for the groom. We talked about the tradition that the groom would go off to get the bride, and when he would return, everyone would go into the house together to celebrate. And there were, it calls them virgins here, meaning maidens. They were young girls, most likely, that probably served or worked in the household that were supposed to know this person. And remember, it says not that they waited eagerly for his soon return, so that was a good thing. Remember, it kind of condemns it. It says they were foolish because they didn't expect that he would be gone so long. They weren't prepared to last, to endure. And when he comes back, they are not ready for his return. And so you have those two parables, and we have our parable today of these three servants who are given value and wealth to steward while the master is away. There's a similar parable in Luke, I believe it's chapter 19, that talks about 10 men that were given. And some people say, well, this is the same parable, the same teaching. And so which one is more accurate? I think that that's foolish. I think Jesus, obviously, with repetition, would teach with similar stories and parables to help his disciples. They have a habit of not getting it the first time. And so we don't compare Luke 19 to total different stories and try to say, well, one's right and one is not remembered properly. I think it's just two different teachings. Then in the end of chapter 25, he tells about a king who comes to reckon with his people, but in a unique way, he tells them that he's been among them the entire time, which is kind of a key that unlocks all of these other parables. And so we've read the passage this morning. I want us to think about some of our initial thoughts. What do you first feel when you read this passage? Three men given three different amounts of money. The word here in the Bible in verse 14 and 15, it says that he gave them talents. Now, don't be confused by our modern English using of the word talent. That is a specific amount, or it is a weight of gold. Now, we in our mind think of talent, we think of skill and ability, but very simply, this is a word that they use, like you would say a shekel, a bushel, whatever it may be. This is a weight of gold or silver, and scholars go back and forth on its value. If it's a talent of silver, it's said to be worth about 6,000 denarii, meaning that's 6,000 days' wages for a normal laborer of that time. So you do the math, that's a fortune. It's thought that a talent of gold was to be worth about six times that amount, and so somewhere between 2 to 10 to 20 years worth of paid wages. It is a lot of money, regardless of receiving 1, 2, or 5. Doesn't matter where we settle on the value, it is extreme and great value. That's the emphasis that is placed here. So all the servants are given different amounts, which in some of our minds introduces the first issue in this parable. Why? Why don't they all get equal? Why don't they all get the same? Didn't he give them a fair start? Why doesn't he get that? Now remember, one talent is years of wages. I don't know about you, but like if work came and said to you, like, we would like to give you about a 10-year advance on all your paychecks. Is that good with you? Amen. Sure. I'll take it. I'll work with it. So regardless of 1, 2, or 5, they all had more than enough to do what they needed to do, to provide for themselves and to accomplish the master's purpose. And so they're given different amounts. It says that they were given those different amounts. Notice, if you would, in verse number 15, he gave to every man, middle of the verse, according to his several ability, or I mean his different abilities, based on what he knew about them. And it actually proves to be true, he actually does seem like he knows his servants well in the end, but he says he gives it to them based on their ability. But it doesn't condemn one another. He still gives them all opportunity. Three men, three different amounts, with an expected purpose. This is not a charity. He is not giving them this to help them. This is how he is employing them into his service and work. So the parable tells us that these two men used the wealth, two of the men, they went out immediately and they used what was given. They produced one, they produced more, five and five, two and two, while one did nothing with it. He dug a hole, buried it, waited for the owner to return, maybe hoping he would not return. And as we enter this story, there's a couple things that enter our minds, aren't there? This parable is not about finding virtue in financial wealth, smart investment, or even financially giving to God's church purpose, cause, or even those that have need. Those principles are taught elsewhere in Scripture. However, we need to keep in mind who's speaking. This is Jesus. The same Jesus that in his earthly ministry places no emphasis on earthly wealth or physical gain as being a spiritual virtue. Never does it. He never praises the ability to gain money smart, though if we steward ourselves well according to scriptural principle, but that is not Jesus' emphasis. He has no problem in his ministry calling out those who have wrongfully gained at the hands of others by misusing or abusing them. He does it throughout his ministry. He has no problem calling out those who rely on their financial wealth alone and those who misinterpret their wealth as a sign of God's blessing in their lives. He has no problem calling those people out during his ministry. Jesus called out strongly against those who had resources but would not share them with those that had real physical needs. Jesus rebuked those who would not use their resources in a way of godly love. So Jesus has not changed all of a sudden and said, you need to make money for God. Like, that's not what this is about. In fact, I think the amounts that he lists here are a hint to the fact that he's really not talking about money at all. If a talent of gold is worth 15 to 20 years worth of wages, no one invests or gives that to somebody else, let alone two of them or five of them. Nobody gives a lifetime of wealth and riches to someone and then does it. What he is saying is, I'm giving you something of immense and great value. Because if he'd have said, I gave him $100, I gave him $1,000, I gave him a $10,000 advance to grow the business, then in our minds that would make sense. So maybe this is talking about how we handle our finances. No, this is an amount of money that we will never really apprehend or see. It's an incredible amount of wealth. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's emphasizing here, what I'm giving you has incredible, massive value. And how you handle this is important. Jesus says, I'm leaving you with something important in this world, and when I return, you need to be ready to give account for your life. It is far more than money. It is everything else that God has given good things into our lives. The opportunity that is given to the disciples of Jesus in this life, it may be different in their type, their character, even in the magnitude or the amount of blessing we feel like God has given us, but they are all to be faithfully committed to God before Jesus returns, not when he returns. Readiness for his return is about whether we have already been faithful with what God has given us. Readiness for God's return is not just about how we think or how we feel. It's about what we are doing. Because if I think and feel and believe the way that Scripture teaches, then it will change what I'm doing in my life. Notice, if you would, the first word there in chapter 14, it says for. For the kingdom of heaven, meaning it is attaching this parable to the teachings before it. That's why it is there. And so when he attaches it to the two teachings before, we see some similarities. In the parable of the faithful and evil servant in chapter 24, two servants are left with the expectation of the master's return. One is faithful, one is foolish. They abuse the things that their master left him. They begin to treat it as if it is his own. And in the same way, there is this promised judgment in this parable for those that live for themselves without the present expectation that God is going to bring those things into account. It's stewardship. I have been given something that does not belong to me. How will I live with it? How will I carry out this life? And then the parable of the bridesmaid in chapter 25, which begins with the same phrase in verse 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto. Verse 14, our parable today. The kingdom of heaven is as a man. And so they're saying both of these are like the kingdom of heaven. And what's the point of the foolish bridesmaid or those in the wedding party? It's all about readiness. Don't expect a delayed return. Don't prepare to be ready. And in the same way, this parable has a long delay. Remember, it says the master goes away for a long time before he returns. An unexpected, it seems, amount of time away. And so the one first parable is about stewardship. Second parable is about readiness. This parable is about both. That's why it says four in the same way. And so let me give you a summary, and then we're just going to walk through the verses very quickly. So here's a summary. The overall picture of the parable, and this is the Cliff Notes version. Now don't go to sleep after the Cliff Notes, but it just kind of helps us know where we're going. This is the overall picture of this parable. Jesus is going to return. While he is gone, he has entrusted things that he values to everyone that follows him. As his followers, we are expected to live our lives stewarding what God values and seeing it produce fruit for him and his glory. There is an expected reckoning one day in which we will all stand before him and give account of what we have done with what he has allowed into our lives. And then when our bodies are resurrected from the dead, we will stand before him and begin to ready ourselves to enter eternity. But while we wait, how we view our God will affect how we live our lives for him. God is serious about this issue, and we should be too. So remembering that Jesus has just taught, don't be deceived, don't be troubled, don't be offended and fall away, endure to the very end, and be ready always for my return. Thinking about that's the truth that he's teaching, now how is he clarifying? How do we apply it? I want you to notice, number one, in these verses, number one, let's just notice the arrangement that he gives us. Notice, if you would, I think the first thing to notice in the arrangement, and today, to be honest, I was not sure that I'd be able to speak today. I've been battling a little bit of illness the last few days, and so you have blank notes, so you've got to do the work this morning, and I hope that you will. Hope you'll jot them down and review them, talk about them as a family. Let's apply them to our lives today, but you see there, the big blank spot. And so you do the work today as we walk along. Number one, the arrangement. And I think what we see in this arrangement is the same, is two of the same similar concepts, ownership and stewardship. That's what is the key to this arrangement. Notice that the man in the master of the story is clearly meant to be communicated as God. And in particular, this is Jesus Christ. He has expectation that he has given because of ownership. Notice in the phrase, it says in verse 14, there was a man that was traveling into a far country. Notice this phrase, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. I want you to notice there's three things in that particular phrase that indicate or that teach us things about our own life. He says, there was a man he called unto him, notice this phrase, his own servants. Ownership. And I don't mean in a sinful way that he owned them. Remember, this is a parable, it's a story, but it means they are his people. They are to serve him. He has given them things in life, and there's an expectation in return. There's his people, his power, and his possessions. This is all his. His people, he calls unto him his servants. He delivers to them what he owns. So what is that? He goes to his people, and by his power, sovereign control, and authority, gives to them things that belong to him. You see, the story is about ownership. And we can live different lives this morning. We're all at different stages and places in life, employed by different people, or retired, or college young people, whatever it may be. But all of us are made in his image. And notice it goes deeper. He says, we are his own servants. We're all created in the image of God. But if you're a Christian this morning, you belong to him because he bought you with his sacrifice, his blood. If we viewed ourselves properly as belonging to God, if we viewed our lives as being under his control, we are his people, under his power, and the things that he has put into our lives, if we could align those things constantly, I am his, he bought me, and I will praise him with my life. More than just my lips throughout the week or the glory of my mouth at church on Sunday, but every waking moment of my life belongs to God. And I am responsible for using what he has placed in my life in the same way that he would use it. See, that's part of this. Notice he goes on a trip to a far country. What does he say? You're not going to take all of this massive amounts of money and fortune and travel around with it just in case you need it. He has no need of these things. So he puts it into the hands of these others. He says, while I am gone, you do with this what I would do with this. You live and serve and carry out for my good and my glory. And sometimes we struggle to see things and circumstances of our lives as belonging to Jesus because we fail to see how great and powerful he really is. The truth is, we compartmentalize, don't we, what belongs to God and what doesn't. We think we do. Now, depending on how you get paid and how you pay taxes, and according to Scripture, you should pay taxes, whether we enjoy it or not, right? So you get paid, and sometimes your taxes come out before your paycheck, and we never really see it, so we don't pay attention to it. Some of you, whether you're self-employed, you actually have to remove your taxes out of your bank account and hand them over to someone else. But we compartmentalize. And we view that part of this is mine. Part of this belongs to the government, whatever it is, or bills or payments. Part of this, and we compartmentalize. This is this. This is this. This is this. Oh, I made a little extra on the side. I sold an item or something on Facebook, Craigslist. And then it's like, oh, I can enjoy a nice meal out, or I can get a gift or buy a new set of clothes or whatever it may be. And we compartmentalize and say, this is for this. This is for this. This is for this. And we do that with our lives. We see all that God has given us, and we compartmentalize what belongs to him or what we think does not. But the truth is, everything in your life belongs to God. Your influence in this world is on loan from him. We think that we will be ushered in one day to a giant eternal church service, and then we won't have a choice. But right now we do. No. We will live one day in eternity in the bliss of his glory as he created us to be living in. Then we will see how worthy he is, how glorious he is. But he calls us to see that right now, to live our lives accordingly. It's his people, his power, his possessions. Don't get this mixed up just because you haven't seen him with your eyes yet. Men in the story, the foolish servant and the other, they get it mixed up because they don't see the master, so they don't feel responsible to him. But just because we have not seen Christ with our eyes, don't get mixed up. This life and all that you have in it belongs to him. Every good gift comes from above. Ownership, notice stewardship. Notice the responsibility that was given in the stewardship. We see very clearly who owns it, but it is in contrast with who possesses it. Who owns it? The master does. Who is holding it? The servants are. Now, that in itself is a profound privilege in its teaching, isn't it? God owns something, and he has put it into your hand. Because right now, someone owns it, but he has let someone else possess it. The life that you live and all the things that are in it, he has put into your hand for this reason. Look at verse 19, if you would. It says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh. There was an expectation, a responsibility. Notice the last phrase. And he reckoneth with them. The two Greek words that are used there for reckoneth is actually two words, scenari, logon. Anybody remember what logos means? It means word. It means a settling his word with them. Meaning, before he ever left, he told them what was expected. And when he comes back, he sees who has kept their word, and he keeps his word to them. There's a reckoning, a responsibility given, an expectation. And then because of this, notice the response. It is expected. You are to serve. Now, not special Christians, special followers. This is for all that come to know Christ, all that have a relationship with Creator God. We are stewards and we have this responsibility. And notice the response of the two wise. It says that straightway he took his journey. The word straightway there is actually directly in between these two phrases. It gives this immediate sense that they went out after they had received what he gave them. And immediately the one traded and made five more. The one with two, immediately he goes out and gains two more. They didn't have a discussion. They didn't try to figure it out. I think the simplicity speaks volume. There's no debating. There's no discussion of interpreting. Now, what did he mean when he said we could use this for his, how do we handle this? No, they did what was expected. Notice the goal. When he comes back and he reckons, it reveals the goal of their stewardship. But notice in verses 21 and verse 23, if you read them both, they are conspicuously identical. We notice that? I mean, to the letter, to the T, identical verses. Why in this parable would he speak the same thing? Now, I don't know about you, like repeating the same thing. Sometimes it can almost be frustrating and annoying, but here it is emphasized. The one that went out and took what had been given to him and used it on the master's behalf was rewarded and spoken of in a certain way. The other that had two went and did the same and made two. Now, the proportion's the same. The increase, the percentage is the same. But he didn't take the guy that got two and bring him in and be like, now you got two, but if you worked a little harder, maybe you could have been like Mr. Five over here. He doesn't do that. His expectation is not in amounts and in lavish ability, but his expectation on them is to do what is expected, to use what has been put into their hands for his glory. And the reward, notice, is the same. Verse 21, his Lord says, well done. He congratulates him. You have been faithful. That is the metric. You have been faithful over a few things. He doesn't go into, I like your business model. I like your pattern. I like your use of capitalism. I like what you did in this regard. Ooh, when you called that one guy and closed that deal. Like that, he doesn't pay attention here necessarily to the details of how. He pays attention to their faithfulness. He says, you have been faithful. And because, notice, you have been made faithful over a few things. Now that seems absurd because what he talks about a moment ago is incredible value, like lifetimes of wealth. And you've handled these small things really well. Enter into everlasting joy with me. And it just shows us that what we have in this life, though we value it and think, this is awesome, this is great, when I gain, I get this new car, the physical possessions, wealth, relationships, family, popularity, power, possessions, influence, responsibility, all these things that come in life that we experience, that we seem to kind of find some satisfaction in the end, he says, those are small things, trinkets. And I wanted to see how you'd handle them for a little while. Now you can come into something that you'll really enjoy. Eternal presence with God. For a little while, you handled what was mine. And now I'm going to give you what is yours. The glory of life with God. It's about ownership. It's about stewardship. But notice number two. Notice we see the arrangement. Notice the wasted opportunity. Because out of the three servants, most of the parable is actually given to the description and the discussion of the third one. Notice how the parable phrases his actions. He took his Lord's money. Notice, if you would, in verse number 18. He dug a hole in the earth and he buried his Lord's money. So what do we see in the two and in the arrangement, the emphasis? We saw ownership, who owns it and who stewards it. Who owns it and who possesses it to do things with it. Now, if you look at the wasted opportunity, you're going to see the same two things emphasized. He took what did not belong to him and used it in a way that was foolish. He took his Lord's value, the things that his Lord gave him, that there was great worth. He took it. And we can almost empathize with this man. I can. After all, the pressure, the anxiety of getting it right. We first read the story, you think maybe it's more of a risk because he has less than the others. He uses one talent. Now we picture it like a $100 bill. Remember, this is years of wealth. But we kind of look at it and we're like, well, one talent compared to two or five, they could kind of make a mistake and recover, get back on their feet. He makes a mistake. It's all over. The risk is all on him. But after all, he has just one talent. Again, years worth of wages. It's his personal choice. That's what we think. It's his decision. The master gave it to him. He gets to do what he wants with it. What does it matter if he does something different with the others? It's not about comparing or measuring up with the others, right? We already saw that the master, it's not about comparing from one to another. So if it's not about comparing, what does it matter if I put mine in the ground and just wait for you to come back? Is it any loss to the master? Like if a guy has lifetimes of fortune and wealth that he can disperse for others to use and gain, is losing one really a big deal? And he doesn't even lose it. He gets it back. There's nothing lost. But that's not really the point. Notice the description. He went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. What does it mean? He used what had been given to him in a way that did not mirror, in a way that did not display the one who actually owned it. That's the issue. As he says, I have an expectation. I own this and I'm asking you to do something with it. It doesn't feel like the worst option in the world. He didn't waste it. He didn't steal it. He didn't splurge on himself. He wasn't deceitful with it. He avoided using it for negative or bad purposes. He didn't do anything shameful. But he did nothing to use it for the one who owned it. Nothing grew, nothing was produced, nothing was used for good. And so you see, it is not enough in this life to just avoid the colossal mistake or the egregious sin. What God has placed into your life, it's not enough just to be quiet, calm, and not bother anyone. God calls all of us to something much deeper. He owns it all, and he has the best plan for it. Some of us feel like we don't live a life of rebellion, because we're not doing damage to God's name or God's kingdom. But the truth is, we are burying away the life that God has given us. And that is a serious offense. We make every excuse. We say, oh, I can't do this for God because I'm not enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. I haven't been enough. I've been through too many things. I haven't turned out enough. I don't teach enough. My kids haven't done certain things a certain way. Maybe they're adults or not adults. I'm struggling with other parts of my life. We come up with every reason just to stay back and bury it all away. We see it as innocence. We actually can sometimes see it as humility. Well, I know who I am. I know I'm a sinner. And I know I struggle. It's not for me right now. God knew their abilities and their circumstance. That's why he gives 5, 2, and 1. But he has expectation of them all. Here's the truth. God has chosen in his providence to put certain things into your hand alone. And he has an expectation for your life. Not because he's domineering and mean, but because he knows what is best and brings the most joy. God does not hate you. Maybe you just need to hear that this morning. He doesn't hate you. He loves you. And he wants you to experience a life fulfilled doing what you were created to do. Let me be careful but direct this morning. Some of us are burying good things of great value that God has given us. I don't mean physical things, and I don't necessarily just mean money. We have used every reason in the world, but there's no place in God's word that makes provision for someone that has been a Christian for years. You've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. I'm coming up 25 years or so, I think it is, something like that, 24 years on being a Christian. Some of us have 30 years of spiritual Christianity but have refused to grow. Maybe we've grown personally. But we refuse to put ourselves out there to see God produce and grow others in us. Let me just be frank this morning. I believe this church has a silly amount of spiritual wealth. How many of you have been saved for 10 years? Been a Christian? It's not a shame if you haven't. How many of you say 25 years or more? Same people, you can raise your hand. How many of you say 35 years or more? Let me just have you think about this. There is no reason that a church full of Christians with 25 years of spiritual life should have any issue mentoring, helping, guiding, teaching, and serving others in their walk with God. There's no excuse. We bury it and forget that God is watching. We don't think we're enough. So what's so bad about living life this way? I want us to see the condemnation here, and it's not just the action of burying it. What we find in the foolish or evil servant is not just his action or his inaction, but it is his heart toward the master. That's what we find most condemning and frustrating to him. After all, why does the master respond so fiercely? Again, he's not out of any money. What's the big deal? But notice, if you would, it's not just about personal choices. It's not just about doing what he got. And I want you to focus on this. If you hear nothing else, hear this morning. We're going to be coming to a close. So I want this to sit heavy on our hearts. Why did he do it? Why did he do this way? His excuse is not, he does not say, you didn't give me enough. You gave 5 and 2, but you gave me 1. He doesn't say you didn't give me enough. He doesn't say I didn't have as much as they did. He didn't say I was nervous, I was scared. He doesn't say I didn't feel properly equipped or prepared. You didn't train me enough. I didn't have enough experience. He doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't blame his opportunity. He doesn't blame his resources, his circumstances, or any of the other servants around him. Know what he says? Look if you would, verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid the talent in the earth, thy talent in the earth. Lo, there that thou hast, that is thine. Here it is back. He says to him, Lord, here's why I did it this way. Because I know you. And you are cruel and you are bothersome. I didn't produce. This is very simply, this is it. Because we can come up with every excuse in the world to just back off and not serve God with what he has given us in our life. But here's the man's reason. Okay, listen very carefully, because it's the resounding echo of our heart sometimes. He says, Lord, I didn't serve you because you are mean. Because you don't do what I want you to do. And here's his ultimate, he says, I was afraid. Was he afraid? Why does he think he's mean? Is there anything in the story yet that has told us that he's angry? Is there anything that he says he's cruel and unkind? Is there anything in this story that says of the master, and ultimately the parable is coming down to a spiritual application, is there anything in God's word that tells us that God is nasty and mean to us? No, there's nothing to indicate that. Why does he think the man is mean? Because you gather places that you don't sow. And because you have taken things in places that don't belong to you. You haven't done the work. Here's what he says. You take things that don't belong to you. That's his issue. I don't want to serve you. Because you're going to take what's mine. And you're not worthy of that. You don't deserve my stuff. Do you feel the weight of the parable now all of a sudden? Why God has such issue with this? Because he's looking at his people that he has poured into and given life, relationships, family, children, ability, talent, work, finance, certain skills, influence, power. This church is full of things that God has put into our lives. And yet we back off, not because we don't feel prepared, not because we are humble and think of ourselves as sinners, but because we don't view God as worthy. He says, I look at you. His issue is ownership and stewardship. He's got it all mixed up, doesn't he? He thinks you take what's mine and use it for yourself. That's what he thinks God does. And it should be the reverse, that I take what God has given and use it for him. He's got it all backwards. He says, you are undeserving, you're unworthy. His primary concern is that his master hasn't done enough of the work. Jesus has done all of the work. We deserve hell. And he has given us so much more. The foolish servant wasted his life because he did not really know his master. We waste our lives when we refuse to really know our God. His disobedience was not based in a sinister desire or plot. It was rooted in his wrong view of the master. And some of us are living our lives this morning and we're wondering why we're miserable. Because we don't see God for who he is. We don't know him as good. I want you to think about this. There's a reckoning coming. You cannot cling to what does not belong to you in the first place. This is more than finance. It's about what God has given to us. And there is coming a reckoning. It says, a master comes to reckon, to settle his accounts. And he stands with these two and he says to them, you were faithful, well done. You did with your things in life on my behalf, for my glory. But then he points to this other man, and it is a strong rebuke. I wonder why the man did that. Why bury it? Because in actuality, he says in verse 26, his Lord answered and said, you're wicked and lazy, wicked, slothful servant. You knew, if you think that I'm like this, why would you not go at least put it in the bank to let it gain interest? If you think I'm cruel, why would you not try to produce something so I don't punish you? He says, no, I don't just believe your excuse. I think the man hoped. Remember this whole passage, all the sermon, all this stuff? It's all about when Jesus returns. It's 24 and 25 are all about the return and standing before God. I think the man had a hope that the master would never come back. Why else would he put it in the ground? If I go long enough, eventually, it's mine. But the entire purpose of the message, maybe he will just stay away, but the entire purpose of the message is that God will not stay away. He will not leave us alone. And that is a wonderful thing. In the last two verses, this is the final thought. In the last two verses, three verses, the truth comes out. Verse 28, we learn the truth about two people. We learn the truth about the master and we learn the truth about the servant. I want to point out to you first the truth about the servant, verse 29 and verse 30. Unto everyone that hath shall be given, he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. What is this, some sort of prosperity gospel? More you get, the more God loves you. No, he's saying the one that when he stands before God can lift his hands and say, what you gave me, I use for you. He will enter eternal joy. The one that stands with his hands empty and says, what you gave me, I buried away and would not use, faces judgment. And in verse 30, it actually reveals, it says, he cast the unprofitable servant to outer darkness. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It takes a whole spiritual turn. Now, is it saying that everyone that doesn't serve God is not a Christian and is going to hell? No, there are some Christians in this world that won't serve God. But what this should clue us in and speak deeply to is it reveals that the man never knew the master in the first place. He was never really a servant. Should bring into account our own reckoning. Do you have a relationship with God? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Are you saved? But I want to conclude with this, verse 28. All the expectation that the man had about the master was wrong. Verse 28. Take therefore the talent from him. Ah, we knew it. We knew it. We knew he was justified. He said, this guy's cruel. He takes things that aren't his and he's going to remove it from me even when I get back. So why should I do anything for his glory if it's all about him? We think that God is some glory monger, that he has this need to be praised. No, he knows it's what satisfies us most deeply in our hearts. But here we read and it's like, oh, well, see, he knew the master would mistreat him. He knew he'd take it. What does he say to do with it? Give it to them, him which hath, what does it say? Verse 28, read it with me. Give it to him which has 10 talents. Now, where's the 10 talent guy? We had 5, 2, and 1. There's nobody that had 10. Who is it that had 10? The 5 that got 5 that had 10. So what does this tell us about the master? He's already reckoned and settled the account with the man with 5, right? He's already settled his account and let him enter into joy. And he says, present tense, take it from him, give it to the one that has 10. What does it tell us about the master? He let the man keep it all. Enter into it, keep it all. What does it tell us? Everything that we could ever do for God in this life, everything we could ever use for His glory is not wasted, something that we will not get back and not be returned, but it is something that in eternity will last forever because He is good, because He is merciful, because He is full of grace, because He is loving. The truth comes out about the Master here. It is not about His gain, selfish. It is about His relationship with His people. The message this morning in the last few weeks, be expecting, be prudent, be wise, be watchful, and be busy. Lord, help us today to grow from your word, not to bury away the opportunity that you give us. We have a church and a family that we have a gospel that you have saved us. You have forgiven us of sin, and we can live in this life without guilt, shame, or fear of your judgment and punishment on our lives. What freedom that gives. We thank you for it. You've given us a conscience clear, free from evil and the fear of retribution eternally. Lord, you've given us so much more. Some of us even have finance, like we see used in the illustration, the parable this morning. But you've given us things of much greater value. You have put us in homes and families. You love us. You've given us good things. Help us to use it for you. Some of us have been saved for many years, and yet we help no one. We don't mentor, we don't disciple. Under the guise of maybe, well, the others don't want this, I don't have that opportunity or ability. But the truth is, you have an expectation of us all. It's between us and you, not us and them. So call us to serve you rightly. I praise you for it in Jesus' name. Stand if you would. We'll sing this verse of invitation. As God has worked in your heart, you move as He leads. Pray, commit, follow. Unbury the good things of life that He's given us and use it for His glory. Your home, your life, your thoughts, your resources, your knowledge. Use them to point others to Him. Let's ask Him to help us as we sing.
His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. In my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. God's love. My life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone.
Amen. I hope you'll be back this evening. Gonna kind of talk a little bit about some of the things going on in the world and things we've seen in the last 24 hours and how it applies to us even as Christians. And then next week we're starting two new Bible study groups, fellowship groups. We're going to call them encouragement groups for the next couple months. And I'm going to take all the hassle away from trying to decide for you. It's already decided which one you're going to. See, that's mean. It is a men's group and a ladies' group. And you have to go to the one in which you fit, all right? And men's group and a ladies' group starting next week to encourage one another. I hope you'll plan and pray on being a part of that as we move forward for Christ. Be in prayer for this one this morning that is speaking about and praying about salvation this morning. Brother Durrett, would you close us in prayer? We'll be dismissed.